The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Hey, good morning, everyone. Good morning. This is just the awkward transition. I don't know how to do that. Like, you guys are having such a great time meeting each other, greeting each other, and it feels like an interruption a little bit. So, thank you for being here this morning. Along with Kyle, I want to welcome you. If you are a first-time guest with us and you haven't had a chance yet to let us know who you are, we'd love to meet you. After the service, Kyle and I will be down in the fellowship hall along with other people who are members of our team, and we'd love to hang out and get to know you a little bit. If you don't have time for that today, we have a guest card that is in one of the pews in front of you. If you could just fill that out, that just lets us know a little bit about you and kind of gives us an opportunity to communicate with you by email, right? We're not stalkers here. So we won't come after you. We're not going to show up at your house with anything. We're not going to do any of that, right? So we just want to reach out and say hello. So there are some mornings when we come in here where I feel incredibly inadequate to do what I'm about to do, and this is one of those days because of what we just experienced. Like, I don't know if you realize just how much goes into what we just experienced. Like, was worship today's, did it strike you the way that it struck me? Like, this means yes and this means no. Like, it was powerful. And I think what is so great about that moment is because it puts us in the center of the gospel. What that team just did was they centered us, our hearts and our minds on the gospel. And there is nothing else. Like, that is it. And so I want to say thank you to Josh and the team, Reese, Stu, Rachel. Josh and I have known each other. We were talking just a few minutes ago. We've known each other for 17 years. Like, so Josh, and I'll just tell you how old he is because he's really young, and it'll tell you how old I am because I'm really old. So we've known each other for 17 years. Josh was 21 years old, you know, when we met. And man, the way that the Lord has grown him into someone who can put the gospel on display like he just did for us, along with a team of three other people, it gives me chills, man. I'm so grateful that the Lord places relationships in our path that are long-standing like that. I hope you've got people in your life. You know, but some of you, you haven't been that old yet. But you will. You will. You'll have people in your life who just stay with you. And it will not be this smooth path of acceleration to the top, will it, Josh? It's this road of up and down, but it's gospel-centered people who will stay with you in those ups and downs, who make life incredibly meaningful along the way. And so I'm thankful that you're here. And I hope that you find that kind of relationship with people who are in this room, because that's truly our heart. We want to create repeated opportunities for people to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. And one of the ways we do that is walking with each other. So speaking of gospel-centered, you know, we've been in a series for the last few weeks where we've been talking about this idea of a gospel-centered life. And over the past, I guess, decade, there's been this resurgence within the church around this language of gospel centrality, going back to the gospel. You know, and much like what Paul has been doing in the writings in which we've studied, you know, the last few weeks, it's this idea that we see in Colossians, it's the idea that we see in Galatians, it's the idea that we see in Romans of this calling people, particularly the people of God, back to gospel centrality. But what in the world does that even mean? Like, what does that mean? You know, there's so much talk of this gospel centeredness that sometimes, you know, it's just this phrase we use. What does that actually mean? How do we actually respond to it? How do we walk it out day by day? That's what I hope we'll get more into this morning. One author said it this way: the gospel is the heart of the Bible. Everything in Scripture is either preparation for the gospel, presentation of the gospel, or participation in the gospel. And what a powerful truth. And like I said, we here want to live gospel-centered lives. We want to help one another live lives that are centered on the gospel. But there's some obvious questions that come up. What does it mean to continuously believe the gospel? What does it mean that the gospel is continuously bearing fruit and increasing in and among us even after we first believe, as Colossians 1:6 says? You know, these are necessary questions that we got to answer, and as we seek to live in such a way that in our places, we allow the gospel to be central. So whether it be the life-defining questions that we often wrestle with, or, as Josh talked about this morning, the particular sins that we just continuously butt up against, there is a place where we can find some freedom. Whether it's in our questioning of our identity and our worth, or the grueling tasks that we're confronted with on a daily basis, you know, this is the primary reality of the Christian life. It's this: Christ died for our sins and was raised. So thus, everything flows out of that gospel, and every question is referenced and answered reference to it. So over the next few weeks, we'll continue to look at various passages from two different letters that Paul is writing to help believers better understand and walk in the glorious great news of the gospel. So we want to immerse ourselves in these passages and allow the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, to shape our understanding, challenge our assumptions, and actually grow our faith in greater dependency on the adequacy of Christ alone. So today, our focus passage is Romans 10, 1 through 4. If you have a Bible, I'll give you just a moment to turn there. Romans 10, 1 through 4. If you don't have a Bible, you could look in the pew in front of you. There are some copies that are there as well. Romans 10, 1 through 4. This is Paul speaking about this gospel centrality. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So Paul is writing here about his experience with his fellow Jews. Now, you might remember Paul. Paul was someone who was a Pharisee. Like, he called himself, like, the, if there is this thing, the best Pharisee. Like, he was the best of the best. He was zealous for following the Levitical law, God's law that was laid out through the people of Israel. He's talking about people who have made a commitment to being so diligent. Am I really hot, Seth? It's okay. All right. Sorry, I've got ADD. I think I get easily distracted. Let's just go back to what Paul was saying. He's saying that he's talking to this group of people who have committed themselves for their entire life, generation after generation, to being sticklers for doing everything that is written in the law. And listen to what he says. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. What? For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So in this passage, two things are happening. One, Paul is recognizing that pursuit of self-salvation through accomplishing all of God's law is not what brings true redemption. That's the first thing that we see. And his prayer is that they might truly see where righteousness comes from. And he alludes to it in the last sentence in verse 4 where he says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone. So law and gospel are coming together in this passage, but what does that really mean, law and gospel? Maybe you've heard that said before. What I want to do today is I want to ask and answer four questions related to this concept of law and gospel with the idea of the gospel shapes all of life, the way in which we live out every interaction, every decision, every relationship. Through these four questions, I hope that you see how law and gospel go hand in hand with each other. But there are two pitfalls that we have got to deal with along the way. One of them is legalism, and the other is license. So where is the difference between being legalistic and abusing God's grace? I hope that through these four questions, we'll find that and get greater clarity on how it is you and I can receive from the gospel the power that the Spirit gives us to be able to live out this kind of life that's described as gospel-centered. So the first question, what is the law? If you're a note taker, this is where you would write down at the top of your page, what is the law? That's the first point. What is the law? So when we talk about the law, I'm going to give you a Cliff Notes version, okay? Right? So this is the 1,000-foot view. Maybe it's like 30,000 feet. It's more than 1,000. It's 30,000-foot view of the law. You see, man was created in God's image and sinned against him. The first law was, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Just one. Just one. And in the freedom that man had to make choices, we chose to disobey God. We rebelled. And in that, now God had to take action if he was going to stay in relationship with us, because that was his purpose in creating us, to have a family, to be able to love, and to have this relationship with. And so God acted and moved. That played itself out over a few thousand years into the place where there were the 5 books of the law, the Pentateuch, that were written to be able to demonstrate this is what's required for you and I to be in God's presence. It was very specific. You may be familiar with something called the Ten Commandments. That's not the whole law. That's kind of like the moral compass overarching of this is what it looks like, the character of God. But there was some specific how to live that out that God demonstrated. And you can go and look through the book of Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus. You can look and you can see the complexity of how to live out those commands was demonstrated in God's instructions to his people, the people of Israel. Now, the cool thing about this was there were other people who were on the planet at that time. Like, there are other people. And those people were called pagans because they were not the Israelites. They were not the people of God. God gave them these instructions to set them apart from everyone else who was around them. And so you could look at the Israelites and say, oh, wow, they're different. Like, they don't do what everyone else does. There's something different about them. The difference was their relationship with God. But here was the trouble. With that law came a massive responsibility to live it out. And they couldn't do it. Like, look with me just really quick. Let's just look over at Exodus 24, I think it is. So Exodus 24, verse 7, just a little setup here. So Moses is getting ready to receive the Ten Commandments from the Lord, and he and his leadership team have been called up to Mount Sinai. They've been called up there like, hey, come here. You guys on the leadership team, Moses, you and Aaron and Hur, you guys come up here, and I want to fellowship with you. And so they come up together, and there's this cloud that prevents them from really fully seeing God, because if they had, they'd have just been murdered right there. Like, God's just too holy to have that face-to-face interaction. And in that moment, they're spending, and you can almost feel it. You know, you read the verses prior to this piece that we're looking at in verse 7, and there is enthusiasm and excitement. They're jazzed. They can't believe, like, look where we are. We're up here with God. You know, this is so special. And so then God says, Moses, come on up here, and I'm going to give you the commands. And Moses goes up, and he stays there for 40 days and 40 nights. And he tells Aaron and Hur before he goes, hey, listen, you guys are in charge. Anybody starts quarreling, they got to have something worked out. It's you guys who settle it, okay? You're in charge while I leave. So they leave and go down, and it's a matter of minutes before they've built a cow out of gold and start worshiping it. These are the two guys on the leadership team with Moses hanging out at the footsteps of God's presence, and they built an idol moments later. Look at verse 7 in Exodus 24. This is how enthusiastic they were. Moses came down and shared with them, this is what the gold requires. And the people said, yes! And so Moses goes up to be with God, puts Aaron in charge, and then it all falls apart. And that's what's interesting. You see, the law is the demand of what's required on you and I to be able to have fellowship with God. For you and I to be in relationship with God, it requires that we meet his righteous standard. Are you tracking with me? So God is righteous and cannot have in his presence anything that is unrighteous. You and I have sinned. That makes us unrighteous. And now, to be in his presence, there has to be something to move us to a different position. That started with God making this covenant with the people of Israel, where he had the Ten Commandments and the set of rules for them to obey. And it wasn't until just a few moments after that he gives them the instructions that they go and they build an idol. We are sinful people.
So here's the other aspect of the law that's interesting to me. God makes provision for that reality. Like, so he doesn't just leave them there with no way to be able to compensate for their sinfulness. As part of the law, he's put instruction on how to be able to make sacrifices. The Day of Atonement is what it's called. To where there were specific instructions on how to make that sacrifice in order to cover the sins of the people. And this happened once a year. Now, can you imagine living for 364 days with no covering of your sin? Like, I think about these songs that we sang, Josh. Like, mercies that are new every morning, you know? But there was a specific way in which the Israelites had to go about achieving this righteousness. And they couldn't do it on their own. They had to be given the substitute and the instructions that the Lord had given them. So that gives you an idea of what is the law. It's these five books that give very specific instruction on how it is that God is to be related to if we are to be in his presence. And in that, we struggle because we are sinful people, and he provides us, even then, with a substitute to be able to allow us to have this interaction with him. So now, when we look at our scripture today, when Paul says, for Christ is the end of the law, does that mean, praise Jesus, we don't have to obey anymore? Does that mean we can just, hey, Jesus, take the wheel, it's all over, I'm good? Like, no, that's not what Paul is saying, because here's the question. Question number two. Does God expect me to obey the law? Like, that's a big question. If the law defines the conduct required for you and I to be accepted by God, natural question next is, do you and I have to obey it? Does God expect us to obey it? Another verse for us to look at. Go with me to Galatians 3:10. Galatians 3:10. We're going to jump around to a couple of different scriptures this morning. So get your what do you call it? It's not an index. It's a, what's the first thing in the book? The table of contents. Yes, so get ready. We're going to jump around some here. Does God expect me to obey the law? Galatians 3:10 said, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So again, God's righteousness and holiness is here. You and I are sinful people. In order for us to be able to be within God's presence, we have to obtain righteousness. Galatians 3:10 says, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So how are you doing? You know, if we look at my and your ability to actually follow through and obey the law, it gets really challenging. Look at Matthew 5:17 through 20. Did Jesus come to abolish this righteousness? Did he come to abolish this law, this standard of what it takes to be in his presence? In the presence of God, Matthew 5:17 through 20 says it this way. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth passes away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until it is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So just hang with me here and think about this reality. There is a standard of perfection that the Lord requires when it comes to obedience to his law. At the time of the writing of the four books, there are more than 600 laws that the Lord has laid out, not just 10. And now Jesus is saying, anyone who relaxes one of the least of these commands will be the least in the kingdom of heaven, will experience judgment, cannot relate to God. So do we have to be found obedient fully to all the law? The answer is yes. We have to be found truly, fully obedient to the law in order to be accepted. But yet we can't do it. So now that brings us to a question of what is the purpose of this law? What is the purpose of having this clear definition of the standard that God has for you and I to relate to him, knowing we cannot achieve it on our own? What is the purpose of that law? Well, I would say first we have to look at how Jesus takes the stakes one level higher. Look with me at Matthew 5. Let's pick up again at verse 21 and we'll read through 22. Jesus makes the requirement to obey even more extreme. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Here's what Jesus says. You might be thinking you got it pretty good because you've never murdered anyone. You're like, check, got that one. 1 out of 10. I'm good. I'm going. I'm making my way. And Jesus says, wait. Have you ever in your heart been really angry at someone before? Because if you have, you've broken the commandment. See, when we start to try and rationalize how we're delivering on the law, we begin to water down the expectation of the requirement. And that's what I want us to sit with just for a minute this moment. There is this standard that we are confronted with. When you and I look at the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother, have you ever been mad at your mom? Somebody please raise your hand other than me. Yes. You and I are guilty. If we've broken one of the commandments, we're done. So what we try to do is to rationalize, well, wait a minute, I didn't like talk bad about her out in front of everybody. Like, yeah, but you just killed her in your heart. Right? And so there's this standard that God says, listen, when I say obey, the level of righteousness is absolute perfection. Every second of your entire life, every moment, perfection. And when you and I are confronted with that, there's this reality that even us good old Christian people don't measure up. You know, I remember when I first experienced this transition of moving out of legalism into working out of gospel centrality. I remember, you know, I would look at commands within Scripture and be like, okay, I've got to work on honoring my father and mother because my mother and I do not have a really good relationship. I got to work on that, you know? And then I would go to honor, and she would do things that were not worth honoring. You know what I mean? She would do dishonorable things. And I'm like, this is really crazy making. I'm supposed to follow the commandments, obey, and she is jacking up my effort by being dishonorable. And then when I realized, like, okay, I cannot be responsible for what it is that she chooses to do. I have to be responsible for me. So I just got to get better. I have to use more of my discipline and my willpower to honor her. And here's what I did. I started to rationalize. Well, I mean, I don't have to fully accept her dishonor. I mean, I can push back a little bit. I don't have to fully be able to like live this completely. You know, at least I'm not doing X and Y and Z. And so now I just kind of put this barrier up between me and the perfection that the law demanded. You get me, right? Putting a barrier up between me and what the law demanded, I felt like let me off the hook of its requirements. But that's not the way it works. Jesus says the standard is more extreme than you could ever imagine. And when we lose sight of that reality, we start to lean into this idea that we're doing it. We're following it. It's us who are making it happen. Look at my life and how I'm living out these commands. And what Jesus is saying is, no. Don't deceive yourself. Don't deceive yourself. Our obedience to the law definitely defines us as children of God. And the law is definitely defining the conduct required for you and I to be accepted by God. But what is the purpose of this law? Exodus 20 to 24, God gave the Israelites those Ten Commandments. And the reality was there was not a heart in the people to obey it. There was not a heart in the people to obey those laws. Over and over again, regardless of their rebellion and unbelief, though, He miraculously supplies their needs. He provided them with water, manna, quail, He continued to love and forgive the people, even when they complained and grumbled and rebelled against him. And in that Day of Atonement, which became the most important day in the Hebrew calendar because it was the only day that the high priest was allowed to enter into this place called the Holy of Holies in order to make atonement for the people, it was on that day that atonement would be made for cleansing them, cleansed from all their sins before the Lord. So the Pharisees, back to Romans 10, 1 through 4, the Pharisees had this zeal for God. Here's who a Pharisee was. These were the people who were resolved to separate themselves from any type of impurity prescribed by the law, or more specifically, their strict interpretation of it. They prided themselves on self-righteousness. You see, Paul knew what it was like to be zealous. Philippians 3, 4 through 6. Go with me there. Philippians 3, 4. So here's Paul. Remember, he's talking to a group of people who he's saying, I pray for their salvation. Because even though in their zealousness, they are pursuing God, they're not going to find him in this way. And so these people, Philippians 3, 4, these people are so identified with Paul because he was one. He was a Pharisee. Here's the way he says it. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I got more. He said, listen, you think you got the laws down? I crush them. I'm the man. Then he says, hey, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Like he's like, I am the Pharisee of Pharisees. A Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So what Paul is saying is he mastered the external application of some standards that had been lowered by a group of people who could not meet them so they could feel better about their relationship with God. Since what I did. Like, okay, well, you know, it says don't murder anyone. I haven't murdered anyone. Honor your father and mother. I'm doing pretty, I mean, you know, I don't come back and get angry when she's angry. And then I went through the list. Like, these are all the things. God says do this, I do that. And I just, like, effort. The whole time, I'm discounting how righteous God really is and how high the standard really is. And so Paul is saying, from his encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road, where God took off the blinders and showed him who he really was. He's saying, that's my prayer for these guys. Because they think they have knowledge. They don't have knowledge. They have self-righteousness. But they don't have true knowledge of God. They don't understand what really is required and who he really is and the demands that he really makes. Romans 10, 1 through 4, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Another way to say that is truth. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, lowering the standard, making it manageable, feeling like they've got control. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. They have a zeal for God, but not according to the knowledge of what true righteousness is or where it even comes from. So the true righteousness that the Israelites experience when we go back to these five books, the Pentateuch, the righteousness was not theirs. It was received in the Day of Atonement. So they have this zeal, but not according to the knowledge of where true righteousness comes from or what it is. God's righteousness is the righteousness that comes from Jesus fulfilling the law on their behalf, but they are blind to it. Go back with me to Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Jesus says there, for truly I say to you, not until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until it is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Hello, he's talking about himself. Jesus is saying, I am here to fulfill every iota, every dot, completely. And I am the one who is teaching you the truth about what this righteousness is and where it truly comes from. And my righteousness will exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And because of me, you will have the opportunity to enter the kingdom of heaven. So don't read Matthew as, okay, golly, I got to level up on my honor my parent thing. I got to up-level my discipline. Don't read it that way. Read it as the expectation is so high you can never meet it, but praise God there is one who did it for you, and his name is Jesus. Read it that way. These Pharisees, they see faith in the righteousness of Jesus as a rejection of the self-righteousness they have relied upon for generations. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying they can't see it. They can't see it. Jesus is a stumbling block for them because they cannot see putting their faith in Jesus as truly their only hope, because they are so focused on this self-righteousness that they have created within this system that is a lowering of the requirements that God has placed upon them. Jesus said in Matthew 7 that he came to fulfill the law and that no one enters the kingdom of heaven unless their righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. No one has done that but Jesus. Christ is the end of the law because he fulfilled it fully, completely. The self-righteousness of the Pharisees actually blinded them from seeing that. So what Paul is telling us is that the absence of placing our faith in Christ's fulfillment of the law, we do not have a heart to obey despite our zeal for God. I'll read that again, just so you catch it. What Paul is telling us is that absent of placing our faith in Christ for his fulfillment of the law, we do not have a heart to obey despite our zeal for God. But where does that heart come from? It comes from the gospel. In a single sentence, we can say it this way. The purpose of the law is to drive us in desperation to the gospel. Paul says that Jesus is the end of the law of righteousness for all who believe. He's the end of this self-salvation project that the Pharisees had created for themselves. But because they were so self-absorbed in their own definition of righteousness, they were missing the true righteousness required and God's provision of it on their behalf in the person of Jesus. So, the next question is, how does the law help me believe the gospel? Well, the Pharisees were so prideful, they missed this desperation for God's righteousness. And they became so dependent on their own ability that they lost sight of just how holy God was and how sinful they were. Newsflash, you and I can do this too. You and I can do this too. We can begin to focus on legalism and miss how sinful we truly are and how great a need we have for God's righteousness to be given to us. The law helps us see our total inability to fulfill what God requires in order for him to be with us. And realizing what God expects of us should drive us to Christ in despair. The gospel is the good news that God is willing to forgive us if we turn to Jesus. He declares us not guilty in light of our inability to fulfill his righteous requirements by faith in Jesus who did. Look with me at Galatians 3. Galatians 3, 13 through 15. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Where does this heart to obey come from? It comes from faith in Christ and the imparting of the Spirit into my and your life. There was even laws back within the first five books of the Bible about the types of clothes that people could wear. And that covering was a reminder of God's covering on them. And it was this external reminder of his covering. What we're seeing here in Galatians is there is this internal reality that those who have faith in Christ, who have placed their faith in his fulfillment of the righteous requirements of God on their behalf so that they might have fellowship with him. There is this internal recreation, a new heart that is given to you and I who have done that. And that heart is bent towards obedience. It's bent towards pursuing what God has laid out as what truly righteousness looks like. It's that heart transformation, not our willpower, not our self-discipline. It's this transformed heart that's walking step by step in the Spirit that begins to produce the fruit of righteousness. Not because of doubling down on your quiet time. Not because of doubling down on your giving. Not because of doubling down on your commitment to no longer cuss. But this continuous flow of the reality of the love of God in your heart and what he has done in the person and work of Jesus, following that out into works that we do in our relationships with each other, decisions that we make on our jobs every day, they produce this fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those don't come from you and I upping the effort. They come from you and I living out of the Spirit. And that fruit is a byproduct of that reality. Golly, y'all, this fires me up. I don't know if you can tell or not. I get really excited about this reality that you and I, in spite of our rebellion, in spite of our best efforts to do better, in spite of all of that, like God says, I'm going to make a way. And it's not going to depend on you. It's not going to depend on you. But I'm going to transform you. I'm going to transform you. I'm going to put my Spirit in you, and you are going to be a new creation. And you're going to see the fruit and benefit of that fruit, which is not of any of your works. It's all mine, but I'm doing it because I love you. I love you. Okay, this is exciting. Jesus has died to set us free from sin. Like, let me just do it. How does the gospel help me obey the law? That's the next question. I was thinking about you, Rachel. I was like, I have to say the question because you're such a note taker. It's good. How does the gospel help me obey the law? If Jesus has put an end to the law of righteousness, and he's done that by fulfilling it on our, like, so then how does the gospel help me actually obey the law? Check this out. Since Jesus is the end of the law, and we're now under the grace of God who gave us his righteousness, do we have to obey? There can definitely be a misunderstanding here, so I want to be clear. And there can definitely be a misapplication of the Bible when we read those words, Christ is the end of the law. If you take that statement as a license to disregard his commands, you're abusing grace and misunderstanding the gospel. Jesus said he died to set us free from sin, not just to forgive our sin. So if you start to lay into this idea of like, hey, I'm forgiven, man, education. Like, you're missing it. You're missing it. He died to set you free from sin, not just forgive it. Look with me at Romans 6, 15 to 19. 15 through 19. Romans 6, 15 through 19. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient to the heart, to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to satisfaction. Not to get God to love you, not to perform at a level where you're acceptable, but as a natural outward expression of who you really are. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to satisfaction as its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the Spirit causes us, through giving us a new heart, to delight in God's law and gives us the power to actually obey. We obey out of pleasure, as Psalm 48 says, I desire to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. We obey because we've been recreated in Christ. All right, let's wrap this up. Practical application. So we tend to drift in one of three ways when it comes to interpreting the law of Scripture when it comes from the Bible. First way is legalism. Legalism is you're like, okay, I'm going to try to do my best. I'm going to try to do my best to make this happen. This is what it means to be under the law, where you put the pressure on yourself to actually fulfill it. So you'll inevitably discover that you cannot lie, cannot not lie. Even when you lower the standard of what that means. If you don't believe me, if you've ever had a girl that you care about say, how does this look on me? You'll know what I'm talking about when it happens. You'll lower the, I wasn't really lying. I mean, I just didn't tell the whole truth. Yeah, just fine. You get it. That's one way. License is the other way, where you say, hey, I can't do it from the start. I just can't obey that commandment. And you just simply dismiss it and say, that's just one of those biblical things that I just can't do. You know, praise God for Jesus. You know, I got grace. That's the license way. The gospel way, and this is what we want to talk about. The gospel says, okay, don't lie. That's what God says. I can't obey this command because I'm a sinner. Jesus did obey this command perfectly. Jesus did what I should do, but can't as my substitute, so God can accept me. Because Jesus obeyed, I'm now free to obey this command because of the Spirit's grace and power at work within me. So here's a step-by-step guide for you this week to start making a practical application of gospel-centered interpretation of what you're reading in your Scripture. You ready? You'll want to write this down. The first thing is this: select a passage to read. And then ask, what is the command, either explicit or implicit? What's the command that particular Scripture is calling me to? And then answer, why is it that you can't obey it? And next, detail out how Jesus did obey that command perfectly using specific examples from Scripture, much like what we did today. And finally, describe how God's Spirit can empower you in specific situations to obey that same command. That's how to keep gospel-centered and avoid license or legalism when it comes to the commands that you are encountering as a person of faith in Christ. The Spirit has given us a new heart to obey. Relying on that renewal instead of ourselves happens on a moment-by-moment basis as we consume the gospel, reflect on the gospel, wash our hearts in the gospel in the midst of broken relationships, declining health, desperate marriages, costly mistakes, and everything else that is a natural part of the human experience. We've got access to the Word of God and a grid to guide our thinking so that we can live gospel-centered and avoid the traps of legalism and license. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for pursuing us in our rebellion. Thank you that when we were your enemies, you came for us. You pursued us. You wouldn't allow our inability to achieve your standard prevent you from achieving it on our behalf so that we might be loved by you. Thank you for Jesus who did those things for us. And now, Lord, by the power of your Spirit that lives within our hearts, we're joyful. We are so joyful out of this reality of the gospel that we will pursue relationships differently. We will pursue the way in which we use our finances differently, the way in which we invest our time. We pursue those things naturally out of this new creation that you have made us by redeeming us. So thank you. Thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.